Young people dream big dreams. And we, those of us who are a bit older, can remember when we were young, how we had great dreams of becoming, say, for example, a doctor or a scientist. We wanted to climb the highest peak in the world or head some multinational corporation. You know, as our young people say today, you have to go big or go home. And so we had all of these fantastic dreams that we wanted to accomplish. But many of these have not been realized, not because we outgrew these ambitions or lack opportunity or the intellectual ability to accomplish them, but instead, we began to pursue these and found them difficult and gave up. But there are many who consider the Christian life difficult and give up. They simply consider it. They do not enter, they do not seek, they simply consider it difficult and never begin. Our Lord Jesus, here in Matthew chapter 16, underscores the difficulty of the Christian life. He lays bare for us the costliness of following him, but he calls nevertheless, notwithstanding the cost of following him, he calls for conscious and deliberate commitment to him. He calls, in a sense, then, to costly discipleship. And this particularly is what we find in verses 24 of Matthew 16 to verse 28. This call to costly discipleship is occasioned by the exchange with Peter. You recall that in the earlier section in verses 13 to 20, Peter had made an amazing declaration when Jesus asked the question, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter had said to him, "You are the Son of the living God." And he received the commendation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Jesus, after that section in verses 21 to 23, Jesus then begins to speak of his impending death, that he would go to Jerusalem, and that the leaders, the rulers of the people, would indeed put him to death, and he would be raised on the third day. And Peter took Jesus aside. We saw it in the section there, it was read. And he said, "Not so, Lord." In a sense, you see, this is a contradiction, because it is not really possible for one to understand that Jesus is the Son of God, in other words, that he himself is God, and tell him no. And Jesus rebukes him. He says, "Get behind me, Satan," not because the Lord Jesus thought that Peter himself is Satan, but recognized that the temptation that is presented to him by Peter is of the same ilk, of the same nature, as that presented to him by Satan when he was in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, as described earlier in chapter 4 of Matthew. You see, Peter, like Satan, was seeking to deter the Lord Jesus from following the will of God. He was encouraging the Lord to take the easy road, to turn aside from the Lord's purpose for him, which involves suffering and death. And by so doing, Peter was unwittingly opposing the will of God, the redemptive will of God for the salvation of God's people. And he was unwittingly not only opposing the will of God, but aligning himself with Satan. And Jesus then discloses in verses 24 to 28, not only that he must himself suffer, but that all who are his, all who are his disciples, must travel this road. I want to draw from these verses then a few observations regarding this life of discipleship. And I think the first thing that we are to see as we look at verse 24 is that the life of discipleship involves radical and difficult self-denial. Jesus says to his disciples, "If anyone will come after me, Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Radical and difficult self-denial. Jesus is talking about discipleship. Those who are followers after him. He says, if anyone will come after me. Literally, if anyone will come behind me. A disciple is one who follows the Lord. Of course, in the first century, that would mean physically following him. But we who are Christ's disciples are called to follow, not physically, but metaphorically. We follow the Lord by following his teachings, his revelation, and by following his example. You see, one who follows him, he says, come behind me. If anyone, he says, will follow me. And that is another term that is used in this verse. If anyone comes after me, if anyone comes behind me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And there the term describes, this term to follow me, describes the basic activity of the disciple. But what Jesus then makes clear is that following behind him requires radical self-denial. Whoever, he says, will come after me must do this first, must deny himself. This is a term that occurs in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, which is, as we have said, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And there's an interesting passage there in Isaiah 31, verse 7, where the Lord, through the prophet, says, for in that day, everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. In that day, they will cast away their idols. And that is to deny their idols. It is the same term, this to deny himself. This term of denial is a term that is used later in Matthew 26, for example, and verse 34 of Peter, where Jesus could say, truly, I tell you this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. To deny someone then is to renounce one's connection and one's relation with that person. And so when we think of what it means to deny ourselves, it is not then a call to renounce or deny some particular pleasure that we have. It's not a call, for instance, to deny ourselves our favorite ice cream. Or if you like shopping, to deny yourself from buying another dress that you perhaps do not need. No. This is not denying ourselves some pleasure. It is to deny ourselves. And what this means is that the Lord is saying that those who will follow him must make a clear and conclusive break with oneself with respect to self-interest and to self-rule. This, you see, is what it means to deny oneself. To deny one's rule and leadership over oneself. And one of the New Testament commentators, Davies and Allison, says, this is one of the most difficult things that the Lord has called of his disciples. To deny oneself. To deny one's self-interest and one's self-rule. You would have known, and most of us will know, the poem Invictus by William Ernest Hensley, where it says, it matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. We may not be willing as people to pronounce our autonomy with such lucidity, clarity, and sheer boldness. But we consider ourselves in charge of our lives. And to deny ourselves then is to renounce self-rule and autonomy. We from our birth are addicted to ourselves, to living for ourselves, to pleasing ourselves, to doing the things that we want to do. We are gripped by this inordinate self-love, this love of self that was the chief sin of Satan, according to Isaiah 14 and verse 14. It was the chief sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, and it is the fundamental sin of humanity, the love of self. Cranfield, the New Testament commentator, says, the essence of sin, according to the Bible, is the attempt to put oneself in God's place, to make one's ego the center of one's life and being. We want to be in the place of God. We want to dominate and to rule and to determine how we live. But to deny ourselves is to deny self-rule or personal autonomy. It is to surrender our will and our way to another, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is no longer, you see, when we deny ourselves, we no longer make ourselves a competitor of God. It is really to recognize our creatureliness and our dependence upon God Almighty. It is, in a sense, then, to return to the right relationship, to realize that God is superior and sovereign, that we are not in charge, but God is. It is to renounce self-rule and autonomy and self-centeredness. And it is to recognize, you see, that we belong to another, as we are reminded. You are not your own, the Apostle Paul says. You have been bought with a price. To follow Christ requires a denial of self, to renounce self-rule. But this is only the first step. Jesus, in verse 24, says that the one who comes after him and follows him as his disciple must deny himself, and secondly, he must take up his cross. He must take up his cross and follow him. It leads us then to say that discipleship, not only is it a renunciation of our self-rule, discipleship entails costly or sacrificial cross-bearing. It entails sacrificial cross-bearing and ultimate allegiance to Christ. Christ, our Lord, says, the one who follows him must deny himself, he must take up his cross and follow him. And it must be clear from our passage that to be a disciple of Jesus, to be a follower of Jesus, involves a deliberate decision. The one must come, he must take up his cross. He must bear his cross. Well, we think we have many crosses in life. You know, we think putting up with some inconvenience, a busted knee, or a pesky, nosy neighbor, or a peevish child, or some difficult co-worker, we can say, well, we all have our crosses to bear. But to take up our cross must not be interpreted as bearing with some difficulty or challenge that we face in life. No, we have to recognize that the language of the cross is set in the context of the first century, where the cross was the most extreme instrument of Roman torture and capital punishment. It was that instrument that was used for the very worst of people. A Roman citizen could not be crucified. So heinous was the idea of stringing somebody up and nailing them to a cross. So heinous was this to the Roman mind. It was never to be applied to a Roman citizen except by a specific instruction by the emperor. It was reserved for the worst of men, those who were incorrigible, thieves and robbers and murderers who were incorrigible in their ways. And so when Jesus says, if you are to be my disciple, you must renounce self-rule, you must deny yourself and take up your cross, it means nothing more that whoever will follow Christ must also embrace a path that leads to suffering and death. You see, the whole career, Wolf tells us, was characterized by lowliness and renunciation. Our Lord Jesus spoke in these passion predictions of his upcoming suffering, that suffering and even death was part and parcel of the life of the believer. The Apostle Paul, who imitated the Lord Jesus Christ, entered into a life of humility and suffering. He could speak, for instance, of his deprivations, of his poverty, of his hardship, of the sufferings and the beatings he endured. He was imitating the life of Jesus in his own life and ministry. Our Lord Jesus suffered. We saw earlier in this same book, our Lord did not have a place to lay his head. He did not own a home. He was homeless. Our God, who created the entire universe and to whom everything belongs, was homeless in this world. His life was a life of suffering. And what our Lord Jesus means is that following him means that we must be ready to embrace a life of suffering and ready to embrace a life that even leads to death for his sake. It isn't that our Lord is saying that believers must seek out suffering, that we must, in some sense, put ourselves in places so that we may be martyred as a martyr of course. In other words, we are not called to pursue or to seek martyrdom. But in committing to Jesus, we are prepared to go to the ultimate end, to pay whatever price, to lay everything on the line for Christ, including our lives. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. It is through much tribulation, we are told, that we shall enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, the life of the Christian must, in some sense, be a pattern or be patterned after the life of Jesus. And if our Lord's life was one of self-denial and suffering, then our lives too must in some sense conform to Christ. The argument I'm making here is not simply that the life of discipleship in the first instance requires of us radical and difficult self-denial, but that moreover, this life requires sacrificial cross-bearing and allegiance to Christ. Well, we've seen the sacrificial cross-bearing. One must take up one's cross. One must be prepared to lay down one's life for Christ. But Jesus says one must take up one's cross and follow me. Follow me. And that means that this life of discipleship, is one that is of allegiance and devotion to Christ. We've seen this already, that there is a call in following Christ from separating from competing loyalties and committing oneself to a new master. That Christ must take preeminence over all relationships and all loves and all devotions and all duties. If one will come after me, he must deny himself, he must take up his cross, and he must follow me. You see, Christ is calling for first place allegiance, first place devotion. It is possible, you see, for anyone in this world to follow another religion, because all that one has to do is to follow a set of teachings and perhaps some core doctrines or some core ritual at the heart of that particular religion. You can have Buddhism without Buddha. But you can't have Christianity without Christ. Because the Christian life is not following merely a set of teachings. It is following a person, a living person. It is following Christ. And so he says, whoever comes after me must follow me. One must have an encounter, a real relationship with the living Jesus. One must know him, and one must love him, and one must follow him. You see, we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not followers of mere religion. We are following the living, glorified, risen, coming Christ. You see, it requires sacrificial self-giving, but it requires this life of devotion to Christ. One cannot be a Christian unless, in some sense, our lives are being patterned after Christ, that we are seeking to obey his teachings and obey him, that we are seeking to reflect the same priorities that Christ reflected in this world. We see the Christ who came into this world as one who prioritized the relationship with God. We see over and over, early in the morning, he went aside to pray. He sought communion with God. We saw in his character his humility and his love. And those of us who then are called to devote ourselves to Christ, we take up our cross. We enter into this road that might lead to suffering and death. And we enter into this road following the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking, imitating him. You know, Paul would say in Philippians 2, 6 to 11, but he says, he begins, let this mind be in you as was in Christ. We're called to imitate, you see, the character, the humility of Jesus. We're to imitate his priorities. We are to imitate him in his love and in his devotion to his Father. And I want us to point out that the language that is being used here, this notion of taking up one's cross, entering into sacrificial discipleship, not merely radically turning from ourselves, but sacrificially following Christ. I want you to just take a little note of the language that is being used here. Jesus says, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You see, this language that is used, follow me, is in the imperative. That is, it is a command. This is not now discretionary service. This is not something that we do as an added extra. This is a command that if anyone comes after me, he must imperative follow me. And it is also not only the imperative that is used, but the present tense. So it requires not intermittent following, not being obedient today and tomorrow being disobedient. But because it is present tense, it means continually following him. In fact, Luke, in his account, in chapter 9, says, adds the word daily. Let him who comes after me deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me daily. The present tense does the same job. This is not optional. It is not discretionary. It is obligatory, and it is to be continual. But why? Why must we put ourselves in this road of following after Christ, which requires radical self-denial, which requires sacrificial service of our Lord and devotion to him? It is because, though this journey is arduous and costly, it pays eternal dividends. Really, what I'm doing here is that actually I'm summarizing the language, the tenor of verses 25 to 28. That is, we follow the Lord, thirdly, in this difficult or arduous path of discipleship, this costly path, because it pays eternal dividends. In fact, then, in verses 25 to 27, Jesus offers three reasons why commitment to discipleship is the only way to go. First, he introduces this paradoxical principle. This principle which appears on the surface to be false, but it is true. Notice the language that he uses in verse 25. For. You see that in verse 25. You will see it again in verse 26. And you see the explanatory four in verse 27. In other words, what is happening here is that he's just called upon those who are to follow him to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. And he's now going to tell them the reason that they are to commit to this difficult path. Well, the first is because of this paradoxical principle. Our Lord states in verse 25, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Here is the first reason. Our Lord says if one seeks to save one's life, meaning to preserve one's life, he will lose it. And the implication is, of course, in the coming judgment. Some, of course, in translation will say, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will find it. What profits a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? But it's really talking about his life. What our Lord says is that if one thinks, look, the Christian life is too demanding, it's calling for too much, I should choose a path of ease and shun the difficult road of denying myself and pursuing Christ because this path involves suffering, I'd rather choose an easier path. Jesus says if we seek to avoid suffering and avoid death, so we seek to preserve our lives, we will lose our lives. To seek then to preserve one's life, either by retaining autonomy over our existence or freedom from persecution, we'll end up losing the very thing we sought to protect. That's Hagner. Conversely, to lose one's life for Christ is to find it. What it means then is that if we are to lose our lives in this world, it is a temporary loss that will end in eternity with us gaining eternal life because we have remained true and faithful and committed to Jesus Christ. So what Jesus teaches is simply this. The reason that we are to follow him in this difficult path, it is because selfishly guarding our lives by not committing to this arduous route of discipleship will result in the forfeiture of eternal life. But to lose one's life in this difficult road is to gain life. That's the first reason. If you seek to save your life, you will lose it. If you lose your life for Christ, you will gain it. But the second reason he gives is found in verse 26. And here the Lord Jesus draws our attention and he says, in effect, the reason we are to follow him, it is because of the incalculable value of our personal lives. You see, the rhetorical questions that are asked here in verse 26 demand a negative answer. For what profit, or what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Here Jesus says, if you try to protect your life, you're going to lose it. If you lose it, you're going to gain it. But now he says, you're to follow me because your soul or your very life is of incalculable value. He says, what advantage is it to possess the whole world, to enjoy all the pleasures of this life, to have all the approval of mankind, to have all the wealth of this world, and in the end be separated from God, to lose your life? What does it profit a man? What does it profit a woman if he or she gains the whole world? You are the richest person on planet Earth. And yet you will spend eternity in the lake of fire that is never quenched. What does it profit a person to gain the whole world and to lose his soul? My dear friends, you need to recognize that the reason we are involved in this business of preaching and teaching and living the Christian life is because eternity is at stake. We cannot make a mistake on these matters here and now, because what we stand to lose is not rest, is not a restful night. What we stand to lose is not mere reputation. What we stand to lose is eternity. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? The same idea of the incalculable value of our souls, of our lives, is again emphasized in the second question, where our Lord Jesus says, "Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul? What shall we consider in this world to be of equal value? What can we receive as adequate compensation for losing eternal life or losing our soul?" You see, there is nothing in this world that can possibly compensating us for losing our soul, for losing eternal life in the presence of God. I think some time ago there was a poll taken. I only had it reported to me. And it was the question that was asked when something like this, would you risk losing your health to be rich? Would you risk losing your health if you would be a multimillionaire? Most of the respondents answered yes. Money, they believe, and lots of it. Not like I don't 1 million. I don't think they would be willing to give up their health for 1 million, because 1 million today, you know, it's not really much. But like 50 million, oh yes. Money, they believe, is a fair exchange for health. But what is a fair exchange for eternal life? What shall a man give? What shall we receive in compensation if we lose out on heaven, when there is no second chance, no opportunity to repent in hell, no escape from a life of eternal damnation? What is there that can compensate for losing out on eternity? Well, Jesus gives a third reason, found in verse 27. And he says, third, that commitment to discipleship not only is it the prudent way because of the incalculable value of our souls, but commitment to discipleship is the necessary path because of the coming of the Lord Jesus and the heavenly reward. That's really what verse 27 is all about. Here our Lord states in our passage, he says, in verse 27, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father." I'm asking you to follow me, and I'm asking you to follow me in a difficult way. I'm asking you to follow me, and it may cost you everything, but look, I am coming again. I'm coming with the angels, and I'm coming in glory, the glory of the Father, in the fullness of light and power and glory. And not only that, but I will repay every person according to what he has done. Here our Lord gives A third and climactic reason why this path must be pursued, whatever the cost. It is because he will come again, and is coming as the eschatological judge to reward. You see, faithfulness to him is paramount. And the implication then, because he, the one who calls to discipleship, is also the eschatological judge. And that the criterion, for judgment is faithfulness to him. The implication then, because he comes to give every person according to what they have done, that those who refuse this path of our just discipleship will receive eternal condemnation. The book of Revelation, you know, describes this awful state. It says in chapter 21, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Well, our Lord stresses that he will come with the angels in the glory of his Father, and he'll repay everyone according to what he has done. Those who were cowardly, those who were not commit, they will suffer the second death, separation from God. But the clear implication is that those who pursue this path of hardship, those who refuse to play high-stake poker with their eternal destiny and follow the Lord, they will receive his commendation. The chapter then concludes with the promise that some there will not see death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This is a hard statement, and commentators divide over what that means. Well, Jesus says, some of you here will not taste death. No, some of you will not die until you see me coming in my kingdom. And so some have said, well, Jesus is referring to the end of time, the end of the age. But surely that cannot be true, because over 2,000 years have elapsed since Jesus made these statements, and he has not returned. And as far as we know, there's nobody 2,000-year-old waiting around and waiting for the coming of the Lord. That could not be what it means. Well, some think that when the Lord speaks about some who will be standing when he comes in his kingdom, and they will not taste death, some think it refers to chapter 17, where it talks about the transfiguration. So they say Jesus is talking about coming in his glory or coming in his kingdom in the transfiguration. But the language is perhaps too precise there to refer to the transfiguration, in the fact that our Lord says, some of you standing here will not taste death. And this is given to the disciple. Now, in the other version, of course, Jesus spoke to the crowds. And so it is possible he could be referring to the transfiguration. Others say it's a reference to his resurrection from the dead. And others even to Pentecost. But I think that the explanation by Carson is perhaps, dear Carson, perhaps the most apropos, where he says, the most likely, he says that this does not simply refer, some of you here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, refers, he says, not simply then to the resurrection or even to Pentecost or the like, but to the manifestation of Christ's kingly reign exhibited after the resurrection in a host of ways, not the least of them being the rapid multiplication of disciples and the mission to the Gentiles. Some of those standing there would live to see Jesus' gospel proclaimed throughout the Roman Empire and a rich harvest of converts reaped for Jesus, Messiah. And so what Jesus is saying is that, yes, there are some of them there who will witness his coming in his kingdom, that is, his powerful working in history after his resurrection from the dead. And this powerful working of our Lord in history is then a foretaste of the greater victory that he will announce when he comes to reign in glory. My friends, I want to stress just a few things and conclude. We must know that the Christian life calls for decision. Calls for decision. Jesus uses a series of active verbs in this paragraph, at least in verses 24 and 25. He calls for denying of ourselves, of taking up our cross, and of following him. All of these involves our decision and our active involvement. And so, again, if I may borrow again from Davies and Allison, the life of discipleship, they say, is not one of passively observing the Lord and what he does. We are not seated spectators watching from the grandstand the action as it unfolds. Rather, we too must enter the arena after the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to follow him. And this then, this call, this authoritative call, leaves no room for consideration of convenience or of self-preservation. It's a doing of what is right, no matter how irksome the privations, no matter how great the dangers. And you and I this evening are called to enter this Christian race and this path of discipleship. We must decide here and now to follow the Lord. And let us be clear, if we do not decide to follow Christ, we have decided. If we say we will make no decision, we have made a decision. If you're not for him, you're against him. Oh, my dear friends, I would plead with you this evening, if you do not know Christ, to close with him, to follow him. To decide here and now not to make one other day pass without identifying with Christ, without trusting in him, without believing in his finished work on the cross as your means of salvation. Close with Christ. Make him your own by faith. But secondly, we must know that the path of discipleship is serious and it is demanding. And I think that this passage comes, you know, like a dose of cold water on a very hot day. It's a wake-up call, because what we have today is often a therapeutic gospel. A therapeutic gospel is making the rounds that says that God wants us, that God is all about human flourishing. God wants us to have our best life now. He wants us to have prosperity and mental well-being and happiness. It isn't that God is against human flourishing. It isn't that God is against our wealth and against our well-being. But what is more important than all of these? That God is after our salvation. And this path that leads to heaven takes us through difficult terrain. Takes us through difficult terrain where we must renounce ourselves. Our own wills, our own ideas, our own thinking, our own attitudes. John Calvin says that the life of the believer, the sum of it, if you were to sum up the Christian life, he says it is a life of self-denial. And he has this beautiful passage in his Institutes. He says, we are not our own. Let not our reason nor our will therefore sway our plans and deeds. We are not our own. Let us therefore not set it as our goal to seek what is expedient for us according to the flesh. We are not our own. Insofar as we can, let us therefore forget ourselves and all that is ours. Conversely, we are God's. Let us therefore live for him and die for him. We are God's. Let his wisdom and his will therefore rule all our actions. We are God's. Let all the parts of our lives accordingly strive toward him as our only lawful goal. John Bunyan, you know, similarly in a sermon on 1 Peter 4:19, stresses that the Lord has called us to self-denial, to bridle ourselves to keep ourselves under, to watch over ourselves, and to bring our bodies in subjection to the will of God. He says we are to rule over our lusts and our affections. And he says even over the excellent graces we have been given. What Bunyan says, that we are to even rule the gifts God has given us, lest we sin through them. The Apostle Paul says, mortify your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. My dear friends, we are called to a serious and difficult task. But you must know that the one who calls us is the one who aids us. We do not attempt this on our own. You see, the weapons that we have, we are reminded, are not carnal, but spiritual and mighty through God. We are called upon this Christian journey, and we will not make it alone. We have with us the Word of God. And we have with us the Almighty Spirit of God. And it is the Spirit of God who will empower us and carry us along. We have the power of the resurrected Christ dwelling within us. And this road, though it is difficult, it is a delightful path, because we delight in Christ. The Christian life is only really and truly impossible for those who do not have the Spirit. The Christian life is only drudgery for those who do not love God. There are some people who, not today, but in the past, would tell me a pastor's life is idyllic. You get up on a Sunday morning, you speak for a few minutes, and your work for the week is done. And then, of course, you send an offering plate to take up. So they think this is very easy. So when you sit them down and you have a conversation, and then somewhere along the line they say, no, you keep your job and I will keep mine. They don't want to exchange jobs when they hear of some of the difficulties that pastors have to encounter. You keep yours, I keep mine. We do what we do because we love the Lord. It isn't because it isn't difficult, but there's a greater love that impels us. And this Christian life, with everything that comes against us, with all the suffering and the hardship, in denying ourselves, this life is made easy because it is done out of love for Christ. We love him whom we serve, and he empowers us by that Spirit. So run this race. Pay whatever it costs, finally, because it leads you home. That all of the sufferings that you now bear for him, Christ will come. He who sees even the cup of cold water offered in his name will come and say to you, my child, well done, good and faithful, enter now into the joy of the Lord. Not just joy, but the joy of the Lord. May God bless you and encourage you for his sake.